Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you. You've heard these requests from a young man at the point of death to a wife at hip surgery, Lord. We ask that you would be present in all of this. Give wisdom to doctors so what they do, all their science comes back. We thank you today for loving us and being the Lord of our salvation. I pray you be with my brother Tom and comfort him in these days. I'm praying for Ted right now, Lord. Open his lungs. Give him new strength, I pray. Restore a measure of health that he might continue to serve you and praise you. I pray all across this room, Lord, that you would bless these my brothers. There are, in many of these men's lives, a woman that's attached to them that has their name, and I pray you bless their spouse. Give us insight today, our Father. We praise you for salvation.
Amen.
Praise you, Lord, for the plan of the gospel, for your blessings upon us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is lived out in first century Judah. The country in that hour was not called Israel. Israel was a northern kingdom that had been wiped out. It was the Roman province of Judea, okay? And everyday people called it Judah. That's how the people at the Roman hour came to be called the Jews, regardless of which tribe they originally came out of. When you see Barnabas and Paul in the book of Acts being the spearhead of taking the church beyond its Jewish roots, out of Antioch, where we're first called Christian, and the sweep into the Greek cities, and the opening of the church beyond the synagogues into the neighborhoods. Remember that Barnabas, who recruits Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. And if you ever look at a map, Antioch is almost on the coast, but it's in what the battle zone today called Syria, in all that turmoil. That's where Antioch sits. And right across the bay is Tarsus, where Paul comes from. And right out in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, just right off of Antioch, is Cyprus. So there you get Paul, who's of the tribe of Benjamin, and Barnabas, who's of the tribe of, we pronounce it in English usually Levi, but Levi. Out of the tribe of Levi, and you get these fellows who become the spearhead of taking the church out. But when you get back into the ministry of Jesus, John chapter 12 will tell you that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, that the disciples come to him and say, there are Greeks here wanting to greet you. And Jesus said, thou is the Son of Man glorified. We tend to think those are Gentiles. What are they doing up there at the Passover? Those are Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews. And then beginning in the book of Acts onward, the first fuss that takes place in the book of Acts is a fuss between Greek culture Jews not feeling they're getting their portion equally with those of Jerusalem who are Hebrew of Hebrew. And that's when the apostles say, well, let's organize this and remove the preacher part. So the apostles are to give themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. And we create a structure in the church. Often, later people call that the creation of the Board of Deacons. That's really debatable. What they are is they are a board to take care of the organizing, to see that the meals and the operation of the church frees the apostles of the criticism. But the next thing you find out is those persons that are chosen, those men, who, interestingly enough, all have Greek names. Isn't that interesting? Stephen, Philip. You know, Philip is the name of Alexander the Great's father. You're used to it in the New Testament, but you don't find a bunch of Philips in the Old Testament. It comes along with Greek culture. And so these guys, the beginning with Stephen, are preachers. And that has a force all the way through your New Testament. And that's not why you came here this morning to hear this. But get this, the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, is not only written in Greek, it never once quotes from the Hebrew scriptures. Every quote in the book of Hebrews is from the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament. And in all its quotes, the arguments of the book of Hebrews, you know, how the law was given through angels and all that stuff, the argument in the book of Hebrews would not work if the writer to the Hebrews was writing from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's writing things that are directly in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And sometimes when you're reading something like the book of Hebrews, you read something, you say, I'm going to find that in the Old Testament, because he's quoting the word of the Lord. And you go back in the Old Testament and say, well, I don't find that. Well, that's because your Old Testament is being translated from Hebrew. And it just doesn't. But that Greek-Hebrew tension taking place all through that hour is an outgrowth of a ministry of Jesus. And when we step into Jesus, we're stepping right back into the Aramaic Hebrew of the villages of Israel that is existent in the person of Jesus. And Jesus makes references often, and we're entering into it right now in Matthew 24. He makes references that are direct quotations from the prophets. And they know all that, but obviously when Jesus teaches to the crowd of men, remember that the crowd of men around him have been trained by rabbis. These men, they are day laborers. They have to work to eat. They've spent their life surviving by hard work. And now they're in the following ministry of Jesus. But they're not ignorant men. They are well trained, because from the time they were boys, long before their bar mitzvah, they were studying scripture and knowing it. And though they didn't walk around with a personal copy of the Bible the way you do, they could quote the prophets, quote the Psalms. They knew this. They had studied and memorized. And then when Jesus taught again and again and again, they're shocked. His interpretation is different than the way they've been trained. When Jesus dies on a middle cross, he does not get there by being uncontroversial. Jesus was controversial. If he'd have been a normal Jewish rabbi, the crucifixion wouldn't have happened. He's a threat to the entire system, because he's dynamic, he does stuff unexplainable, and then when he teaches, it makes absolute sense when he says it, except I never saw that before. And it just opens up the word of the Lord, you know. Now that, we're right now in the church's season from Easter to Pentecost. And if we were living there in that year of our Lord, remember, he would still be coming and going in our midst. You know, Easter seems like, okay, we've had Easter, it's behind us. But we're living in the period when he was in the upper room, walking along trails, coming to him. And during that period, he's opening up the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and helping them to understand. And the way Christians understand the Hebrew scriptures begins in Jesus. The resurrected Jesus was unfolding with his inner core. So we go back now and we read this, and we have to decipher that. Every time you and I come to Scripture, it's something that happened in the Reformation and America perfected it. We personalize the Scripture. In fact, if I were the preacher here, I'd say to my brothers, do you have personal devotions? Do you meet with Jesus? And how do you apply the Scriptures to yourself? There's nothing wrong with that, except remember that sometimes when we do that, we make ourselves the center of the universe. And sometimes Jesus is talking about stuff that may not apply to our hour, but has great truth for us. So what happens in Matthew 24 and 25 is that teaching has always been reinterpreted in every generation to apply to right now. Now, I'm going to sound real funny to say we're probably going to find Trump in here. But during my ministry, we definitely found Henry Kissinger in here. You know what I'm saying? Do you know how many antichrists have come and gone in my lifetime? Do you remember that when the second George Bush took us into Iraq, that there were books published showing how that was all fulfilling Scripture? That was before ISIS was even thought of. Yeah.
My mother said Obama was the latest antichrist.
Yeah. Barack Obama, bless his old heart, he's gone now. Okay. Not gone, huh? Okay, let's remember what we did last week, even though it wasn't much. In chapter 23, we set the setting with all those woes. You remember them? It's just a whole series. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 23:13. Yep. 23:13. Whoa. All right. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. It just keeps going on. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe. Look at verse 25. Woe. You scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 27.
Same group.
Okay, look at verse 30. How you adorn monuments to the prophets and say, if we'd been alive in our father's hour, we wouldn't have done what they did. He said, you're doing it. Okay, it's just really great stuff. In fact, look at verse 31, 32. Let's do three verses here together out loud. All right? Ed, you've got it there. Read 31 through 33. That'll give us a good feel.
By saying this, you justify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors. You snakes, you offsprings of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?
This I would highly recommend young preachers not do in their first pastor. This is not how to survive the next board meeting of the church. All I want us to do, guys, is remember that Jesus' final hour of preaching in the temple, as far as we can tell, this is the Wednesday before the Thursday of the Last Supper. This is the day before he will send Peter and John into the city to prepare for the meal. That night he will stay in Bethany. Bethany, physically, is only 2.5 miles, really almost just 2 miles, from the temple square, except when you leave the temple going east, you go into a deep ravine, a canyon, called the Kidron. And it was about 50 feet deeper then than it is now. Wars and stuff have filled it up some. And still, if you go there, it's a trough. Then you go right uphill, and I mean uphill, called the Mount of Olives. And Mount of Olives is a twin mountain, has two, so that the northern one is Scopus, and the southern one is really Olives. He has to go over the top of the Mount of Olives. Not only were they in shape, but remember that Jesus is somewhere in his 30s. And the disciples probably mostly were a little younger than that. So they're at the peak of their manhood. But anyhow, they're going to go over the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is on the opposite side of that mountain. So when you're in Bethany, you can't really see the temple, but it's just right there. Now, if you're up on the top of the Mount of Olives, the temple is right here. It's absolutely laid out in front of you. So that when you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking right down into all the courtyards. Whatever the activity was there, they could watch it. Okay? Mount Moriah is much lower than the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem sits on 7 mountaintops. Now, they're not this kind of mountains. They're covered in earth. They're like rolled down Smokies, except that the watersheds have cut ravines across the ancient world, so that it's pretty impressive. It's pretty up and down, and you feel it. The middle mountain, right in the center of this set of humps, is Moriah. At the spot geographically where tomorrow they'll crucify Jesus, you are physically higher than Mount Moriah where the temple is. And you can't know that unless you are there and feel it. Right? Now, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. He's done teaching in the temple square. Just so we're all together, the temple square is big enough to hold 250,000 people in prayer. We're talking huge. A third to a quarter of the city is on that temple square. Right? It is the day before. At sundown the next day, the festivities of Passover begin. Thousands of Levites will line up to help in sacrifices. Estimated 1.25 million to 1.5 million people will come, and every head of a household, which then unquestionably was a man. All the men will bring their sons who passed bar mitzvah, about 13 and up, with them to hold lambs for blood cutting. Now, this is not the Day of Atonement. This is the day of the celebration of the birth of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. This is the birthday of Israel. But it's celebrated with the same blood as atonement will be in the fall. So all that activity is going on, not the sacrifices yet. They're about 24 hours away. That'll happen at the moment of Jesus' death. But what's going on there? So Jesus leaves the temple with this spirit, the spirit we've had, you offspring of snakes. That's as vile as you can get. And so you have the Lord leaving in a kind of a spirit of, you know, and on your house. Shakespeare's famous line, a plague on all your houses, or on both your houses. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Verse 38, your house is left to you empty and gone. The disciples who are impeccable for their timing, always in the Gospels, set Jesus up. Jesus left the temple on chapter 24, verse 1. Right at the beginning, 24. Left the temple, he's going away when his disciples point out the significant buildings. I should have passed around this morning so it'd be fresh in all your minds. Architects, an archaeological architect's drawing of the temple of that hour, but it's phenomenal and covered a lot of it in gold. And they point out the buildings of the temple underground. If you're standing at the place called the Western Wall, standing on the earth, praying at the Western Wall, we now know that there was another street in Jerusalem, 14 tiers, rows of block below ground. And you can go on a tunnel. Have any of you been with me down those tunnels? Mm-hmm. Frank, did you mm-hmm. go down? Mm-hmm. You went? Mm-hmm. Okay. You can go down under earth where the tunnels, the rocks underground, have been preserved. I mean by that, since the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the rocks underground have been underground, so when they uncovered them, they're almost as good as they were when Jesus was here.
And they're big enough, they're not going to move them.
No, they're not going to move them. No. Now, those are the stones, the stonework. And verse 2. Jesus said to them, You see thee all this, do you not? I tell you, there will not be one stone left on another that won't be thrown down. Mm. Now, critics, especially modern Jews, will tell you Jesus' prophecy was never fulfilled. Because why? We have the Western Wall. But Christians answer that argument by saying, no, look at verse 1. He's talking about the building. He's not talking about the support walls. When Americans go to see the temple, they're seeing the platform walls, the outside walls that held the mountain and held the hill up there. And they call that the temple. When you're praying at the Western Wall, you're not praying at the wall of the temple, you're praying at the wall of the platform. And Jesus' reference is not to that. He says there won't be a sign of the buildings. Okay? Then he went to the Mount of Olives. Now between verse 2 and verse 3, guys, there's a trek. That's quite a walk when you say he got to the top of the hill. Mm. When he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him and they're alone. Tell us, now look at exactly what it says there. Number one, when will this be? Stop. When will what be? What are they asking about?
The structure.
Yeah. Yeah, they're asking about... He's just said, do you see all this? Now, we're talking impressive. When will this be that there won't be one rock left here on another? And what will be the sign of your coming? Stop. He hadn't gone away. These guys aren't convinced about his going away. In the next 48 hours, they're going to be a mess. What do they mean they're coming? Did Matthew write this later and edit this in? How can they be asking him about his coming if he isn't going? What do you think they mean? Well, you're sure a quiet bunch. Right. You're coming into your kingdom. We can't read this with our brain not going immediately, second coming. When you're coming. But they're talking about, we're going to reign. Now it is going to refer to His coming again, and He's going to deal with that coming again. And but remember, we're 2,000 years later looking back on it, so we're going to interpret it from 2,000 years later. But what are the men asking right then? They're asking, when's this going to happen? When are we going to win?
Right now.
Yeah.
On this earth.
And the close of the age. Without trying to set you up there, that's number three. Number one, when will this be? The tearing down of these rocks. Number two, when are you going to be established? When are you coming? And number three, the end of the age. Ancient Jews believed in two ages, the present age and the age to come. In the age to come, the great world of the Jubilee, Israel was going to be established above the mountain of God, above all the mountains of the earth, and the wealth of the Gentiles was to come to Israel, and it was to be called the Messianic Kingdom. There is one verse in the book of Revelation that talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the 1,000-year reign in Latin is millennium, and millennialism is going to sweep America in the exact same history as the Church of Christ, modern restoration movement. In other words, from the 1820s onward, millennialism will dominate the camp meetings of America. I pictured, because so many of you, my brothers, are members of the Church of Christ, I picked that age, but just let me talk to you as a Wesleyan. The Wesleyan camp meetings begin with a guy named Asbury in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. And that, we have our string of camp meeting preachers and guys, names like Strawbridge and stuff. Those names, they're the same guys. This preaches millennial interpretation. That in the churches that are born out of that spiritual movement. A lot of our modern, what we call evangelical denominations, are all born in the early and mid 1800s. And then the war between the states will rip America too. And that'll separate the churches that believed in slavery or supported it, and the ones who were abolitionists. And that brings along with it, there's another twin movement in America called Prohibition. You have to remember that all is going on in the 1800s. So many of our denominations that were born then are also the movement that are prohibitionists. You know, all of a sudden alcohol was a problem. Alcohol's always been a problem. But it wasn't a problem in communion and stuff. I mean, the churches condemned drunkenism from the beginning of time, but they never condemned alcohol, period. That grows up in Europe and America. But that's all going on here. So when we go back and read these scriptures, we read them with millennial eyes. I've given you a real controversial statement here. I don't know if this is all going to make the web page today or not. But would you like to ask any questions on what I just said or challenge it? Because you should.
I've always wondered why the apostles did not begin it, because they've been told beforehand.
They're thick, aren't they?
They're really dumb, like we are.
Do you know
how? I expect them to have more insight.
I've been retired just long enough now. I'm now repeating the places that I preached in my first year. And they'll come up and say to me, I remember when you preached, and I've never preached on the subject they're talking about. Now, I am getting old, and it could be my memory's going. But they're quoting me, and I wouldn't say anything like that. Now.
No, just
a surprise. Yeah. This is a bit of sarcasm on my part.
No.
I can remember as a young man, I've always lived in the Church of Christ, hearing great debates about the Church of Christ was always in existence from the resurrection of Christ till today. And you see, historically seem to say that, oh no, we didn't really come along until the 1700s.
Oh yeah, I'm talking about the structure, the modern structure, but Restoration Movement is an effort to get back to the original church and to restore the Holy Scriptures. And with that viewpoint in mind, they would be absolutely right to trace it back to the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't want to cheapen what I'm about to say, but I'm a neutral guy here. I'm not trying to defend or attack either one. This is the position of stuff like Jehovah Witnesses. I know I just picked a real heresy, but they believe that they are that church that comes out of the upper room, and they're the only true 144,000, you know. And this would be true. My neighbor is a Mormon, and he talks to me all the time about the end of the world and everything. You'd be amazed. He just fell off his ladder trimming his tree and cracked his hip and will not go to a doctor because he's been prayed over and anointed. And I thought we evangelicals had that. I didn't know Mormons had that problem too. No, but
Christian Science.
Yeah, almost.
A friend of mine had diabetes.
So I'm not shooting at that. But it is authentic to say we are that original church. If you're restoring the original church, to say we've always been here. That I understand that. That is a way of viewing both what you are about and who you are and what you believe. I'd like to believe that I believe like the apostles, but when I read the book of Acts, I wonder which apostle. Because I don't think they always agreed with each other. If you'd have been in the room when Peter took on Paul, don't be sure you'd be on the side of Paul. We don't have Peter's side of the argument. Okay?
So when he said the end of the age, was he talking about the age that the Israelites were in under captivity?
Maybe.
Because they certainly weren't looking for a coming Messiah up from the grave.
The Jews of Jesus' hour had come to believe that when this age ends and the next one comes, the whole world will embrace the Torah, the law. Mm-hmm. There came out of ancient Israel a group of Jews, we call them Christians, who began to say that when the veil rent at the moment of Jesus' death, what rent was the old covenant and the birth of a new covenant, and that Jesus Christ actually inaugurated in his own blood an all new covenant. As such, we Christians have come to believe that the law was fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ himself becomes the new law.
He even said himself, "I come to fulfill the law."
And the word Maundy Thursday is a weird name that the medieval church gave to the night of the Lord's Supper. We all say Maundy Thursday. You know, we don't even know how to spell that, Maundy Thursday. But that's Latin, and Latin means the giving of the law. Remember on the night of the cup and the bread, Jesus said, "A new law I give you, that you love one another." That's the establishment of the covenant. This is my cup of a new covenant, of my blood shed for you. Yeah.
Growing up overseas, they always referred to it as Mandate Thursday.
There you go.
Go now and do likewise, love each other.
There you go. Yeah. The new commandment. Yeah.
Also in Europe, Germany particularly, they celebrate Pentecost as a holiday over there. They call it Pinkston. It's a holiday.
Yeah.
I'm surprised we don't hear it.
Well, in our Wesleyan movement, because we've had such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, theoretically, Pentecost is supposed to be our biggest holiday of the year. Ha! If you can't find a way to give gifts to kids, it's not the biggest holiday by far. You know, I've been in a big share of Nazarene churches. Is today Pentecost? Really? You won't know. Yeah.
He believed that in the eternal presence of truth by Christ, that is a wake-up call to me as to what it says in
Yeah. The Sermon on the Mount, which we hope, if we ever get through this one, we'll go to next, is Jesus saying, you go to the church after you've tried to reconcile it personally. The church should be not be the first resort. Yeah. If you can win your brother back to your heart, that should precede even your gifts to God.
And that calls for a whole lot of courage, too. More courage to be talking to him than talking to him.
Or the worst words on earth, I was wrong. I don't mind saying to my wife, I am wrong, except I know I'm going to hear it again and again and again.
I think it's far easier for us to look back 2,000 years and see what took place than for a bunch of what we would probably consider today teenagers, maybe late teenagers, to know that they were in the midst of a major, major paradigm shift. And they're right in the middle of it. And they were not the influential religious people of their time to be accomplishing this shift.
Yeah, one time in my older years of life, I went to New York City at Christmas time and walked down, you know, where Macy's has the miracle of 42nd?
34th.
Yeah. What's a few blocks? 34th Street and all that stuff, you know. And remembered all the Christmas parades I'd seen growing up and stuff and say, wow, wow, wow. And you know how a boy raised in Iowa walks down through New York? What do you think these boys from Galilee were like when they went up to Jerusalem? So to sit on the hillside, like Ted's saying, and hear your master say, this is all going to be obliterated. They won't find a trace of it. This is some big stuff.
Yeah. And then you're going to do this.
Yeah.
So watch closely at what I do, because I'm calling you out to do this. You're like, who are we?
Who would say, I'll read verses 3 through 8? That's our first paragraph. 3 through 8. Go for it.
And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? When will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains.
First of all, Jesus gives obvious witness to the fact the end of the age is not soon. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, the end is not yet. That's interesting, isn't it? You know how many books are written on the fact that Jesus expected the end in his own lifetime? Written by men who take one part of Scripture and don't look at the whole. But Jesus gives very clear witness to the fact there's a period of time yet ahead. Second of all, he says in his closing remarks of this first paragraph, all this is the beginning of labor, the giving of birth. The Jews of Jesus' hour openly preach, we've got all kinds of writings, that they had interpreted their day of suffering under the Roman Empire as birth pangs. That's why Israel was full of expectancy that the Messiah was coming now, because the rabbis had come to the conclusion, why is it that we're under the domination of Rome when we're keeping the law and faithfully serving? Our ancestors lost the kingdom and fell to Babylon or fell to Assyria because They worshiped false gods and even took Moloch right into the temple. And they compromised the law. But we are serving God alone. Yahweh alone reigns over us. Why these Romans? And their answer was, they found it in Micah chapter 2, when she who is in travail has brought forth. And that's immediately followed with, but you, O Bethlehem of Judah, though you are little among the clans of Judah, out of you will come he who will govern my people Israel, whose going forth has been told of old. You know, so the Messiah is to come out of the birth pangs. And now Jesus says that this turmoil that is the beginning of the labor pain of bringing forth the kingdom, it stretches out across kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. We're talking about a long-term pregnancy. Right? Yeah.
And the rabbis were trying to induce it.
That's exactly right.
The original inducement.
Yeah, they were. And I'm not so sure we don't all do that. It's interesting to me that we who read the scriptures and read that the Lord has reserved to himself the timetable and the Lord alone knows when he's going to return and everything. We then turn on television and says, if you'll help build a temple in Jerusalem, you'll get the Lord. The Lord can't come back until the temple's there. Let's speed it up and let's get up. We still think we can induce labor, that we have a role in it. But our master's command to us is go into every nation and make disciples. That's it. His coming will come. Have I said something offensive? Usually, and I don't know it. Y'all just go look.
We become more ritualistic, you know. Instead of celebrating the Savior, we celebrate the rituals.
Yeah. Or our traditions about it. Who was it? Somebody. Yeah, Ed?
Back at the turn of the millennium 17 years ago, remember all the forecasts of gloom and doom at that time?
Yeah.
I wish that I had looked at verse 6 to make sure that you were not alarmed. Might have helped calm some people down.
was it W.C. Fields, or who was it who said? Who was it who said a sucker's born every minute? Is that Barnum?
P.T. Barnum.
P.T. Barnum, the circus guy.
Yeah.
A sucker's born every minute. You know what they call a sucker? A baptized believer. That's why we can sell so many books and call it the prayer of Jabez. We're looking for a rosary that if we say it, God will bless us. As though the right words, when our master taught us, you're not going to be blessed by your words. But we don't believe that. Yeah.
I don't think I can say this the right way, but it just seems like all my life, most of what I've heard has been about after death and very little about how to live. It just seems like our emphasis has been being saved in the end versus living like Jesus. Is that just my native Church of Christ experience, or is that a, or am I missing it?
No, I think it's all of us. In Bible believing America, we turn salvation into getting into heaven.
Yeah.
If you live right in this world and live in Jesus Christ, heaven will take care of itself. It, you know, it's part of the package. But the life you get to live in this world is so much more wonderful if you live it in Christ. The kingdom is now. Yeah.
Did Paul say in the scriptures, for me to live is Christ and die is gain?
Yeah. Yeah. And it's so abundant. There are lessons to be learned, guys, when the rabbis come to Jesus and say, how come our disciples fast and John's disciples fast, but yours don't? Jesus is teaching us that union with Him is the kingdom. It's not secret formulas or liturgies or rituals. The reason I'm not faithful in my devotional life is I haven't found yet the romance of that, of the Word and what it exposes me to in Him. It is a symptom. I think I've got to have my devotions. Why? So I'll be more spiritual. Well, it won't hurt. But what I'm saying by that is something I do will produce spirituality. Spirituality is union with Him. And union with Him will clean up my life and make me like Him. Here is the goal of all the law and all the scriptures. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And you'll love others as though they were yourself. And in that, all scripture is fulfilled. The goal of the kingdom is to produce a certain kind of person. Like Abraham. Somebody.
Just speaking to Richard's comment, I think a lot of times we anticipate what we think we're looking for. And to me, I know the apostles that might have been there at that time. I wasn't looking for either a military leader or a very robust, masculine type of a leader. So Jesus probably didn't look exactly like that to them. Because we talk about what we're looking for in God's kingdom. I've only been exposed to culture in America. I think Western civilization, we're big into reward. I think a lot of people work for retirement to get their reward. I'd be interested to hear from Tom and any of us that have worked at Mission Points. Are other societies or other cultures, are they that enamored with this capitalistic kind of a viewpoint? I think that fits into what we're anticipating.
Well, a lot of times people ask me what I think of it, people think, and then I'll answer, well, some people, not all. And remember, Africa is huge. In Europe, we talk about Spain, France, and Africa, we just talk about Africa. So where I was, the people really think we have it very, very easy, and really we do. But they would kind of think that we're complaining because our life is so hard because we've got whipped cream all over our diamond ring. I mean, that's your question.
And we wash cars and drinking water, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
My friend Tek Wubane is an Ethiopian. And if you ever get a chance to hear his testimony, you need to hear Tech's testimony. He comes at his Christian walk vastly different than we do. He's, and I'm picking on us, but he still believes that the Holy Spirit leads and directs one who will listen to him. And will do phenomenal things through you if you'll let him. This boy picked up several languages just because the Holy Spirit led him to places that he said, the Lord sent me here and I don't even know their languages, so he had to learn their language. We think that when the Lord saves us, he makes us a mannequin for everybody to look at. And Tech says that you're saved to let Christ live out through you. Every day. It's a great testimony that he gives. And most of those people, Tom will tell you, they look at life vastly different than we do. We've grown up under the Greek culture, and they did not. And so they have more of a reliance on the Holy Spirit and other spirits also. But there's a great movement of the Spirit among them. And it's going on over there even now. When they take this Jesus film to some of them, it's amazing. They will actually attack the screen thinking that they're attacking these enemies who are trying to kill Christ. They look at life vastly different than we do.
Mm-hmm. I mean, his education, his marriage, everything else. And he's still waiting for the Spirit to direct him forward. It's a fantastic test.
Let me do this fast so we don't miss this. Charlie, would you read 1 Timothy 4, the first 4 verses, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 4. I need somebody, Frank, would you read 2 Timothy 3, the first 5 verses, 1 through 5. And Rick, would you read 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through all. We need to get enough of it. First 8 verses, 1 through 8. Okay? Those of us who are still in the sermon, Jesus said this, take heed, beware, that no one leads you astray. Okay, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, some of you pray, forgive us our trespasses. Some of you pray, forgive us our debts. But forgive us when we get off the path. The doctrine of sin to a Hebrew was getting lost, getting off the path. The history of the Hebrew people is they were shepherds. The worst thing that can happen to you in a desert is to lose the trail. And so sin was pictured and as being lost and off the path. And our English word is trespasses, getting off the path. The Greek word for sin is missing the mark, for falling short. The Greeks were military people, so they took it for target practice. But when you're back with Jesus, remember, he says, make sure that no one leads you off the path. They will come, and the phrase is, in my name. And so we think they're coming in the name of Jesus because we pray that way, in your name and all that. In this phrase, it means they'll come saying they're me. And the numbers of messiahs are without end. And they were in the first century. And I can tell you about some of them if we get time. But it's with that in the background, I want you to just, and you probably can't stay with it because we're going to move right through it, but let's just listen to these three readers. Charlie, would you read?
The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected, it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer.
Okay, Rick, would you give us your reading? First 8 verses.
2 Thessalonians, which
chapter? 2.
Okay.
Sorry.
Brothers and sisters, we have something to say about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to talk to you about that time when we will be together with Him. Don't become easily upset in your thinking or afraid when you hear that the day of the Lord has already come. Some people may say this in a prophecy or in some message, or you may read it in a letter that some person tells you came from us. Don't let any person fool you in any way. That day of the Lord will not come until the turning away from God happens. And that day will not come until the man of evil appears. That man of evil belongs to hell. That man of evil is against anything called God or anything that people worship. And that man of evil puts himself above anything called God or anything that people worship. And that man of evil people even goes to God's temple and sits there, then he says that he is God. I told you before all these things would happen, remember, and you know what is stopping that man of evil now. He is being stopped now so that he will appear at the right time. The secret power of evil is already working in the world now. But there is one who is stopping that secret power of evil. And he will continue to stop it until he is removed. Then that man of evil will appear, and the Lord Jesus will kill that man of evil with the breath that comes from his mouth. The Lord Jesus will destroy that man of evil with the glory of his coming.
Well, there's a lot there to talk about, isn't there? Frank, would you read for us now?
2 Timothy chapter 3, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. People will love only themselves for their money, and will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred, and will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray the deadly promise, be puffed up with pride and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that will save them as they could God. They will stay away from people like themselves.
If it is true that before the Lord returns, there will be many speakers who will come saying they are great and deceive many, and great crowds will follow them. Be aware, I've told you in advance. Then do not be surprised when huge crowds go to hear people who are obviously not in harmony with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Number two, if there is to be what is called the falling away, departure, or a decay, let's call it at the end of time, can we remain the church we are when in fact there is decline? Let me restate that. When Jesus was preaching and feeding 5,000 men plus their families on the hillside, and the crowds all, the description is, looked like all Israel's going out to him. Obviously, he's the Messiah. But in the last year of his life, there is nothing but decline until finally he'll turn to Peter and say, "Will you also leave me?" And they're shutting the doors to him because he's not on their agenda. Is he still Messiah when the crowds are getting smaller, as well as when the crowds are getting bigger? If it's true that before the Lord returns, there's going to be a great falling away and a great retreat, are we manly enough to have insight to stay steady when it isn't attracting growth? It's an interesting discussion. It's easy to say in a Bible study. It's harder to live out if you're on the board of elders and the church is going downhill. We all have this mantle that falls on us when we're in leadership. It won't go down under my watch. So it's real hard to stay steady when you know you're true, when it isn't popular. And then, with what Rick read, there's this one called the Son of Perdition, which is the title that Jesus used to describe Judas, that Son of Perdition. And Peter will repeat it in Acts chapter 1. But here, Paul, at the end of his life, is calling somebody who's to come in the future, child of hell, the man of evil, is what the version read. And so there seems to be some kind of personalization of the evil of the end of time. The church has always structured itself by its hour. Now, in this building I'm in right now, they have boards of elders and then probably have boards of deacons. But those are structured over what they think they find in the book of Acts. They're being trying to be consistent with what they see as the structure of the church. Most churches have what's called a church board. Well, where did the church board? See, when Martin Luther put the protests on the church door, did he hold a board meeting and get permission? When Wesley sent out revivalists across England and America, did he have a board meeting so he could do it? Where did the board come from? Well, it came from business. We got it out of the corporate world. And that tradition comes down to, say, did I hit a flat spot in my brain. Joel
Osteen.
And what's the name of the big heavyset guy in Texas who has all the go-to-Israel stuff?
John Hagee.
John Hagee. Can John Hagee and Joel Osteen both be correct?
No.
They're using the same Bible, see?
They can both be wrong.
Could they both be wrong? I'm trying to say, and don't base it on their crowds. So Jesus makes this interesting presentation in which he says, expect people who gather followings to come and to claim big stuff. Now the end of this first 8 verses is, I'm on overtime now, so I'm trying to wrap up. The end of that is, when I do come, it'll be like vultures gathering around a dead body. Wherever the corpse lies, there the vulture. In other words, it'll be automatic. Now, later he's going to say, when they tell you come to secret chambers, don't go. When they tell you he's on the hill, don't go. Because when he comes, every eye will see it. It kind of puts a different twist on the secret comings and thief in the night. Yeah.
What do you feel about televangelists? My mom, she just, you should have seen what Joyce Meyer did. Or you should have seen what, I don't know the case. I don't want to watch Joyce Meyer. I'm like, it's all good. I mean, it's all good if you're doing it, if you think you're doing it for the glory of God, but I think our mission is entirely different. That's my opinion. Everybody has an opinion. We were all learning different stages and things like that. But I believe, the Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to, our relationship is individual between Christ and us.
We're starting to deteriorate because I'm on overtime and these men have to get to work. But let me quickly say this. Televangelists, many of them are attempting to carry out the commission to do all they can to reach. And these inventions have come. Used to be radio preachers, now it's all kinds of mass media. The new tools of Facebook and the internet are really making many preachers more prominent. The backside of that is, in the last 6 years since I've really been traveling a lot, and 80 to 90% of my travel's been in the Bible Belt. I rarely get outside. In fact, now at my age, I'm trying to stay entirely in the South. I'm amazed at the number of churches that are suffering from people who can stay home and watch. What has happened in consumerism, American religion, because I go where I'm fed, is if I'm being fed by some preacher on TV, I call it church. And they have entirely lost the vision of the communion of the body and the gathering of the saints. They see it as entirely what I eat instead of what I can give or what I contribute or the need of a body. Now, how they got to that selfish a level of Christianity, I think, is because Americans are better capitalists than they are Christians. We've turned the gospel into a business. And I see that. Now, that's a backside. How I personally feel about a Joyce Meyer or a Charles Stanley or any of that's just my biases, and I'm a weirdo. I have a ton of biases. Yeah.
I'm going to say this real quick. For me, I see it, and I mean, maybe other people don't see it that way, but I see it as Jesus going into the temple, turning over the money changers. To me, it's big business, and you know, that's, like I said, it's my personal opinion. And most of the time, you know, when I have moments like this, I feel on my knees. But just being open from my heart, what I feel.
I like the scripture that we left out.
What's that?
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Rick. Yes. Paul said in his hour that many of the Christian preachers, the real God was their belly or their appetite. They were doing it for what they got out of it. As someone who's been paid for his service to the Lord, I take that rather personal. Bless these men, I pray, Father, and send them home in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.